الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم. أما بعد, one of the things that a person will notice in tasawwuf is that there are a series of or a litany of different types of prescriptions that exist. And some of these prescriptions do not necessarily match up 100% with something that you would find perhaps in the Sunnah. So for in the Sunnah, for example, we know maybe on Jummah you should read Surah Al-Kahf. Or, you know, in when it comes to zikr, that we know that after the salah we do tasbih fatimi 33 times subhanallah, 33 times alhamdulillah, and 34 times Allahu Akbar. So there are certain things which are clearly and explicitly mentioned in a hadith. But in tasawwuf you'll have certain assignments, if you will, which are not necessarily don't have an exact one-to-one correlation. So for example, a sheikh might tell the student that every day you should read half a juz. I mean, do you see the Prophet ﷺ exactly prescribing to any other individual that, oh, you should read half a juz a day? Or the sheikh might say, oh, you should read one juz a day. Or for some people he might say you should read three juz a day. You know, for someone who has a particular problem, he might tell them that, you know, you should keep on, maybe they're having difficulty lowering their grades. So, he might tell them that, keep on reciting the verse, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغْضُوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ, and make that your word, and keep on repeating it to yourself. Tell the believing men to lower their gaze. Tell the believing men to lower their gaze. Again, you know, for some of these things, you don't see a one-to-one correlation. So the question sometimes arises, is this all bid'ah? Is this an innovation? Is this permissible? And there's many answers to this, but to sort of keep it simple, one of the things to bear in mind is that there's a difference of bid'ah fid-deen and bid'ah lid-deen. Bid'ah fid-deen means to make an innovation in the deen, and that is what is impermissible. And then there's something else which is called bid'ah lid-deen, that is innovation for the sake of religion. And as long as that innovation is in accordance with the Sharia, and as long as that it is, I mean, some other, you know, requirements, then that's permissible. You know, for example, we have, you know, if you have students putting their books on a desk, and if you see them taking notes on the side of their books, you know, in the madrasa, and studying even fiqh in a certain particular order, that you do tahara first, and then you do ibadah, and then you do the mu'amalat, and then you'll do, you know, X, Y, and Z in different chapters. I mean, that might not necessarily be the way that the sahaba studied, but again, that's not necessarily a bid'ah fid-deen. You're not changing or altering the deen. In fact, that the way that they've organized it in that way in a madrasa, in a curriculum, that, you know, and where was it that, you know, when, what was the definition of an alim? Was there a certain number of years that you had to study before you quote unquote became an alim? Like, it's 7 years. So is the 7-year course now a bid'ah? No, we wouldn't say it's a bid'ah. This is something that, you know, over time that's evolved in order to preserve the deen in the best way that we can. So it's not, and so then sometimes people make the counter argument, well, are you trying to say that the deen was insufficient, or it had some type of deficiency, or that it was, you know, had some type of nuqsan in a sense, that you had to come now, you know, 300 years later, 1,000 years later, 1,400 years later, and improve the deen? Well, no, this is not an improvement in the deen. It's, and that's something that we have to be very clear about. These are responses, human responses, scholarly responses, and adaptations to the different needs as they arose in different times. And we see this very clearly in Islamic history. For example, you know, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there was no diacritical marks. You know, your seen might look the same as your sheen, and you don't have your thaw might look the same as your law. there's no dots, and there was no fatha, kasra, and dhamma, so you wouldn't, or even a sakin, so you wouldn't know, for example, if you hadn't read from on a teacher, you wouldn't have known, you know, if that was how to read that. And so then they introduced those things, and not in a change, not in a sense improving the deen, but that was a need that arose, and then they met that in a way that was concordant with the Sharia. And so the same thing applies to a lot of what we call the riyadat, and riyadat are the riyadat, and also the different awrad. Riyadat are spiritual exercises, and awrad, which is the plural of wird, are like litanies, right? So someone will compile, for example, certain verses that they found beneficial to themselves and prescribe it to someone else. And the thing to bear in mind is our deen gives us that type of latitude. Right? Taking an overly literal, overly myopic, very narrow interpretation of the deen that, you know, you can only do something if you have a hadith for it, could become very difficult. And actually, it's not the deen. Right, that is actually the bid'ah in the deen, because the Prophet ﷺ left certain doors open on purpose to allow for that flexibility, to allow for that evolution, for the adaptation that's necessary for human society as it can progress, because this is the last religion, it's going to last till the end of time, and so there, as different things are going to come up, you're going to have to be able to deal with those things in a way that's relevant and that's pertinent to the time in which it exists. Now the basic principles, of course, are timeless, and they will always remain timeless, and we never, those principles are immutable. But for example, making dua, if you can say that the only dua that you can make is the dua that the Prophet ﷺ made, that's very limiting, and that is not the deen, right? That wasn't the intent of the deen. The intent was to allow people to make the dua that's in their heart. And we'll never argue that the best duas are the duas of the Prophet ﷺ, because those were the duas that were coming from the best of hearts. But that's not to say that a person is limited to only making those duas. Right? A person will look at their need, and they'll reflect their need in that dua. Maybe a person, for example, likes a particular surah, and they always want to keep on reading that surah. That's a matter of zawq, that's a matter of taste. And the deen doesn't limit a person. It allows you to enjoy it. It allows you to explore the Quran. It allows you to form connections with different aspects of the deen that's applicable and munasib, and is associated with the person's own proclivities. And that's part of the beauty of the deen. Right, so limiting it becomes problematic. And so one of the prescriptive things or riyadat that exist in the tariqah is what we call muraqabah. And that is training a person's heart to always be in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know, you could say that at a certain level it's sort of artificial, and there's things that but you know, it works. And what happens is that eventually the idea is to get a person's entire existence into the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's a lot of downstream sort of side effects that occur when a person engages in the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a refinement of character, there's a clarity of thought, there's a fiqh of the deen, there's a lot of barakat, there's a lot of attention from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's qubuliyah in a person's actions. There's all these sort of side things that happen you know, without the person necessarily directly focusing on it. But then we also have to bear in mind, and this is where the balance comes in, that many of these things, these that were instituted, these were not primarily instituted in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. And so, and we have to understand that many of these things, for example, if a sheikh tells a student that I want you to read this, you know, particular thing 1,000 times, to treat a particular spiritual disease, then it's prescriptive, but it's using the Quran as a medicine. And a lot of the tasawwuf was like that. So the mashayikh were considered like spiritual doctors, and they would look at the situation. And this, the Prophet ﷺ was the ultimate example of this, because different people would come to him with different problems and different situations, and they would ask him the same question, but he would give them different answers based on the context on who's asking. So he was a spiritual doctor. He was looking at what people needed, and he would prescribe what they needed spiritually and the advice they needed in that situation. And so the Mashiach continued that tradition, looking at what a person may need in a situation, going into the Quran, going into the Sunnah, finding something that is Sharia compliant and yet is particularly relevant and may help that person with that affliction that they're facing. And sometimes there are things which are rooted in the Quran and Sunnah. You know, for example, like in Muraqabah, you could say that you're training your heart to be in the remembrance of Allah, and the Prophet was always in the remembrance of Allah. So there's maybe a stronger connection. But sometimes the prescriptions can be very far, right? And so, there's the story of one sheikh who had a student, and the student was a farmer. And he actually told him, "I want you to do muraqabah of your cow." So he actually did that because he had so much love for the cow. So he kept on doing that until his heart was overwhelmed with that particular cow. And then he told him, "Slaughter it." And so when he slaughtered it, then his heart became empty of everything. The only thing that existed for him in the dunya was that one cow. And now when it became slaughtered, then his whole heart was open for inviting the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and focusing on deen alone. So they have different, they have different strategies. You know, a person might be, dealing with some type of sin of intimate nature. So the sheikh, instead of telling them that you need to fast every single day, and that is in the sunnah, but we know that the person's just not going to fast, he's just going to run away. They say that every time you feel like doing that, why don't you go over to your friend's house and play Halo 3 for 1 or 2 hours, and then when you calm down, then you can come back home, or go to somewhere public, or go and grab a Starbucks. So the idea of distraction. Now, this is not something which you're doing which is impermissible, but you're dealing with the situation in a way that that can be highly effective based on the situation. Fas'alu ahla dhikri in kuntum la ta'lamun. That's part of the benefit of asking people of dhikr and people of hikmah. وَمَن يُؤْتَ الْحِكْمَةَ فَقَدْ أُوتِيَ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. The person who's been given hikmah has been given a tremendous amount of good. But like I said, there's a balancing act, because we don't want to assign more importance to these activities or these prescriptions then is correct. So you can't say that this, like doing muraqabah, is going to be the same reward as reading the Quran. I mean, that would be a distortion of the deen. And understanding also that these prescriptions, right, and just like the nature of any type of medication, is that these are time limited. They're not meant to be your base diet, right? Normally you eat food. When you're sick, you might have a different diet. And so when a person is spiritually sick, you do these different things until you become healthy, but they're not meant to necessarily last you a lifetime. They're supposed to aid a person to get somewhere and to get to that goal of spiritual health and closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that being said, and there's some more nuances there, but I mean, broadly speaking, that's the idea. And if a person understands that idea, then they'll understand that, on the spiritual path, sometimes people get really caught up on what lesson I'm on, right? I'm on lesson 1, I'm on lesson 5, I'm on lesson 6. And the lessons really, at a certain level, they're not completely non-linear, but they're not completely linear either. So just because you're on a higher lesson doesn't necessarily mean you're in a better spiritual state. And sometimes a person's lesson gets advanced for different reasons, and sometimes a person's lesson doesn't get advanced for several different reasons. But again, we sort of think about when a person's a salik, sometimes they start thinking like this. This is like my report card. Like I'm going from first grade to second grade to third grade, and I eventually need to get to such and such thing to quote unquote graduate. But it doesn't work that way, because the tasawwuf is all about being real and achieving that reality. So you could be on lesson 25, but if you're fake from inside, then I mean, that's of no benefit. And that what happens is that, you know, if you read, for example, some of the advanced lessons, you know, and as you actually even progress, there's a lot of weaning off. There's a certain level of weaning off from the crutch of these medicines and transitioning into the things which we know are the pillars of spiritual development. You know, so for example, when a person is on one of the very advanced lessons, they say that, you know, during this lesson, a person will benefit a lot from qiyam in the night. And so we already know that qiyam in the night is going to be beneficial. But when a person gets this, then they start to experience, this becomes, the dhikr becomes, the muraqabah becomes an amplifier for the effect. So that type of experiences that the sahaba would have, you know, there were sahaba who would see angels when they were, you know, praying, or angels would come by them when they were praying. There were sahaba who would see, for example, Jannah on their right and, it was like Jannah on their right and Jahannam on their left, and they were completely in a different zone. So those type of, you know, very advanced experiences, that the tasawwuf aspect helps a person till the soil, so that they're more apt to experience those type of, you know, elevations in their ibadah. You know, a person can obviously read the Quran, but, you know, as a person progresses, there becomes literally a person takes a ladha and a pleasure from every single ayah of the Quran. So eventually everything returns back to the foundation. It comes back to fasting. It will come back to reading Quran. It will come back to standing in prayer. It will come back to giving da'wah. It will come back to giving sadaqah. But the thing is that, no, and you could say then, why did you go on this huge journey for 10 years or 15 years? But I can tell you, the way that you'll pray after those 10 years is not going to be the way that you prayed at the beginning. Or the way that you read the Quran at the end of those 10 years is not going to be the same way that you read at the beginning. And there's people who spend their entire life, you know, and they just read the Quran, that's fine, and that will be the level of their interaction with the Quran. But for people who are really looking for something deeper, this is one way, not the only way, to deepen those interactions and really milk those pillars of spiritual development that already exists within the deen. They don't replace it, they're just amplifying it. And the same thing with character. There's so many subtle spiritual diseases that exist within a person. You know, a person might have an arrogance in them and they don't even realize it. A person might have a problem with you know, deception, and they might and not being honest with themselves, and they won't even realize it. And as a person, you know, go through the blessing of dhikr and some of these exercises and prescriptions, those things sometimes just take care of themselves with time, and sometimes you don't even realize that they've been taken care of. And then, you know, questions will arise in the individual. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the barakah of, you know, engaging in dhikr and spending time doing right things and developing yourselves, will put questions in your heart. You'll find the answers to those, and those will lead to self-rectification that otherwise wouldn't have happened. So that being said, there's also a caveat here, and the caveat here is that we should always remember what the ultimate goal is, and the ultimate goal is to become like the ultimate students. I mean, first, obviously, to try to become to imitate the ultimate teacher, which is the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, but no one can reach his level. But we try to imitate as much as we can. But we, you know, we see, and obviously, we can't even reach the level of the Sahaba as well. We know that, but we want to imbibe and reflect those spiritual states and that spiritual excellence that we found in the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and the other prophets alayhi wasalam, and the righteous and the righteous that followed them, you know, till this day. And if you start doing that, and so this is the caveat aspect. If a person reaches, for example, if they inculcate humility, but they didn't do it through their lessons, you've already achieved that goal. You don't need the prescription that gets you there, right? If a person develops a being cognizant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times, and there's different ways to be cognizant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times. It doesn't necessarily mean sitting and making dhikr. Sometimes it's just always being careful that you don't break any rule of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all the time. Like your radar is always on. That's being cognizant of Allah. Right, that's another way to do wukhuf e qalbi. But if a person reaches that, then maybe you don't need the muraqabah, right? And this, and we've seen examples of this in history, that a person would come to the sheikh and they say, I want to do the lessons, and they say, well, have you reached ihsan? And he said, yeah, alhamdulillah. And then he said, well, then it's not permissible for you to engage in those lessons, because again, those were a means to an end, and if you already have the end, then you're done. And so that's the other thing to keep in mind, that for the students on the path, that don't get too caught up in the prescriptions. Also keep in mind what the ultimate goals are, right? So, and if you don't know what the ultimate goals are, go, for example, to Riyadu Salihin, right? Becoming cognizant of death, being good with one's parent. I mean, chapter after, every heading of every chapter is a goal of tasawwuf, basically. And if you can realize those goals, right, without necessarily going through the long road, then alhamdulillah, right? And if you accomplish some of those goals in any other by any other method or any other way, alhamdulillah. And so a person shouldn't necessarily just completely rely on the dhikr to take care of everything. They should also be working in a more holistic sense on their self-development, on what they're aiming to become. If they're aiming to become a wali, then a wali has certain characteristics, right? They're people of taqwa. So then you want to live a life of taqwa. Don't necessarily wait until the zikr kicks in and you all automatically become muttaqi. Now, there is going to be an aspect of that, but there's ways that you can help it, right? Help your own spiritual progress by cutting to the chase, deepening your, trying to truly concentrate when you're praying, trying to really interact and have a love of the Quran and feeling the Quran when you're reading it, and contemplating on the Quran when you're fasting, trying to fast from all types of sin, so on and so forth. You can apply this to every category, and when a person can do that, then what happens is that their spiritual journey actually becomes what can otherwise be a very long journey, and it can be actually very long, right? For some people, it's decades long, it can actually be cut much, much, much shorter when you start. And I can tell you from the teacher's perspective or the sheikh's perspective, they're not looking at necessarily how much time the person was spending in dhikr. I mean, that's an aspect, but it's a proxy marker of something which is larger. They're looking at those end goals. How much of that akhlaq? The Prophet ﷺ was asked, what is goodness? And he said, husnul khuluq. What is bir? He said, husnul khuluq is good character. So they're going to see good character. If a person, are they willing, are they listening to their parents? Are they good with their spouse? Are the children, are they having rahmah towards their children? So on and so forth. So in any case, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, help us realize the goals and the objectives, and make the journey one that is fruitful, and one that is that leads us to the goal, which is the rida of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.